Well, thank you, Rosie. That was just perfect this morning. And also from a professional aspect, I admire how you kept your cool as everything fell apart around you. And Fiona didn't say anything to me, but I could just tell she was imagining if that had happened to me, all the glowers and frowns and everything else, you'd all have been guessing. So you are a better person than me, is what Fiona would have been thinking. Anyway, today I want to look at really the most fundamental subject of all of them, I guess, what God is like. What actually is God like? It's so easy for us just to kind of cruise through Sunday to Sunday and indeed week to week with only a superficial understanding. Do you know what I mean? Just like surface level of what God is like. And this is so important that I'm really glad that we get to talk about this. Clicker's off. Here we go. So last night, Last night I watched the European Cup final with a few friends, including Tim, and it finished very badly for me. I'm a Liverpool fan. My favourite player was injured early on. He went off. A team that I don't like at all won the match, and I had to keep reminding myself of the most important facts about football. But as Tim was leaving at the end, he said to me, "Well, I hope this isn't going to affect your preaching tomorrow." And I said, and I absolutely meant it, it was the simple truth of the matter, no, because what I'm going to talk about tomorrow is timeless and eternal truth. And it really isn't. You know, all this stuff is just like it's a mayfly, you know what I mean? It lives for a day and it's gone. And even the glorious triumphs of 1977, 1978, 1981, 1984 and 2005 are forgotten in the blink of an eye because they don't matter. And what matters is this, what God is like. So honestly, as much as I had some moments of sadness last night, this matters so much more. It's so much more important. So launching in, as everybody knows, when you begin to preach, the important thing is you want an easily relatable sort of illustration that everybody can get on board with and understand what we're talking about, the kind of thing everybody runs into in their everyday life. So I'd like to begin with this article from the Philosophical Quarterly, volume 22. And it's the title I think is fascinating. Is there one or are there many one and many problems in Plato? So leaving aside the elaboration, this the most fundamental question, if you like, in philosophy and sciences and all kinds of things. Is there one or are there many? And it's a question you can ask about lots of things. For example, if you're a sociologist, one of your key questions will be, is there one society? Do we in Britain live in one society? Or are we actually lots of separate societies that overlap and touch each other at the borders? Or if you're a physicist, you might be obsessed with the question, is there one universe? Or are there many universes and we're only living in one of them? And this applies in lots of areas, but it's never more fundamental than in this question of is there one God or are there many gods? So if you go back far enough, most people, when they started to have a concept of God at all, believed in many gods. There are, well, loads and loads of Greek gods, but 12 big ones who make up the pantheon on Olympus. You can try and figure out who's who on there if you know your Greek mythology. And of course, the Norse also had a notion of many gods, and Thor and Loki and Odin and Freya and all the rest of those. So these are very common ideas in the ancient world. And you could almost say that the great innovation of Judaism, when that came along, that the great insight that Abraham had really that set him apart from the people at the time he lived, was the insight that there is one God, the Creator. And that really characterizes what Judaism is, and also Islam. You know, we often think of Islam as being an enemy of Christianity. And in some senses, of course, it is, but it does have some very fundamental insights that are dead on. They're exactly right. There is one God who is worthy of worship. And where we and they disagree is on what is the nature of that God. What is God like? Which is the very subject we're looking at here. And then you've got, dear, oh dear, we've got this huge delay every time I press a button. So then I press it again in case it hasn't happened, and then it leaps forward too. So you have the great ancient sort of religions, the Romans, the Greeks, and the Norse, who thought there were many gods. You have Judaism, and you have Islam, who say there's one God. There's also dualism out there. If you're looking for, if you think that's too many, you just want two gods. The idea that there are two sort of equal and opposite gods, a good god and an evil god, and they're forever fighting each other over the universe. Now, philosophically, I think that makes no sense at all, but it is a great premise for a series of films, so you can see why it has some popularity. So what's the reality? That's the question we have to ask ourselves. And as always, the truth is more complex than our own guesses would lead us to think. So I'm going to, as I so often do, quote C.S. Lewis, who had a very clear insight on this. He says this. This is in the book Mere Christianity. It's no good asking for a simple religion. After all, real things are not simple. And then he goes on to a digression about how what seems to be something as solid as a table is actually made up of molecules and atoms held together by all these forces. You know, the universe is not simple. And he goes on to say this, a child saying a child's prayer looks simple. And if you're content to stop there, well and good. But if you're not, then you must be prepared for something difficult. Now, before I go on with what Lewis had to say from there, I do just want to make this point. There is nothing at all wrong with a simple faith and with a six-year-old child praying a six-year-old child's prayer. Jesus said, let the children come to me, don't stop them, because the kingdom of heaven belongs to those who are like these children. Now, we could easily do a whole sermon on exactly what that means, but obviously a big part of the heart of it is the simple trust of a child. So that is a brilliant thing, and please don't hear anything I'm going to say as meaning that we need to leave that behind as though there's something sort of immature or something to be looked down on in simple trust. That's good. But here's the thing. Reality, in fact, Lewis says, is usually something you could not have guessed. And this is one of the reasons I believe Christianity. It's a religion you could not have guessed. If it offered us just the kind of universe we had always expected, I should feel we were making it up. But in fact, it's not the sort of thing anyone would have made up. It has just that strange twist about it that real things have. Does that make sense? So, here is what God is like, and we're going to expand on this a lot. There is one God, but the God is a Trinity. Now, what that means is one God in three persons. Three divine persons, each of whom is God. This is hard to understand. So you get explanations like this one. The three persons are distinct, yet are one substance, essence, or nature. And nature is what one is, whereas a person is who one is. Now, I don't find that particularly helpful. Here's another thing I don't find particularly helpful, this kind of diagram. And, you know, don't even waste your time trying to pick apart what that's saying, because my point here is that it just isn't particularly helpful. It's hard stuff to understand. So this raises the question, does it matter? Is it something we need to care about? So I'm going to be talking about the Trinity for the next 20 or 30 or 40 minutes. And you may feel, is this important? Can we just skip straight to the bit with the tea and the coffee and the biscuits? Is it just something for academics to argue about? You know, these two groups of monks here arguing over fine points of things. I'm going to say no, it is important. It really matters for reasons that I'm going to come to at the end. I'm going to give you three very concrete reasons why this is important. So what does the Bible say? Well, the first thing to realize is that the word Trinity does not appear anywhere in the Bible. But it's an idea that permeates the Bible right from the start, actually. So here in Genesis, first chapter of Genesis, you just follow the pronouns here. God said in verse 26, let's make mankind in our image, in our likeness. So there's a plural. God is speaking as though there is more than one of him. But then in the very next verse, so God created mankind in his own image, not in their own image. So you've got a tension right at the beginning of the Bible between God being many and God being one. So right from the beginning there, you've got a hint of what's going on. And then when you come into the New Testament, you start to see the three persons of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, all together at the same time. So this is from Matthew's account of Jesus' baptism. As Jesus came up out of the water, so that's Jesus as God the Son. The heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and settling on him. So that's the Holy Spirit. And a voice from heaven, that's God the Father, said, "This is my dearly loved Son, who brings me great joy." So you see that in those couple of sentences, we're seeing God the Father speaking about God the Son as God the Holy Spirit comes down on him. Now, if that's not clear enough for you, then we can look at Jesus' words after his resurrection, when he's sending the disciples out and saying to them this, "Go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." So I hope you can see that while the word Trinity doesn't appear in the Bible, the concept of the Trinity is very strongly there. Here it is again. This is a blessing that Paul gives and that we actually use in churches a lot of the while. "May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." So again, he's talking about Jesus Christ the Son, God the Father, and the Holy Spirit. These three persons who somehow, and we'll look at this in a bit more detail, these three persons who are all the same one God. I'm just going to mention this as well. There's a verse, it's called the Johannine comma. And comma in this sense has nothing to do with the punctuation mark. It just means a short piece of text. And in some very late manuscripts of John's first letter, it includes this passage. So we have these three witnesses in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. And that's thought by most scholars not to be an original part of that letter and to have been added by somebody else later. So it's made it into a few of the Bible translations, including, crucially, the King James translation, which has been very influential. But generally, this is not thought to be a proper part of the words of the Bible. So I'm just going to skip over that. But the idea, you know, the notion of God working in these three ways, of God manifesting in these three people, is very strong and very consistent right through particularly the New Testament. So here's another example from Peter's first letter. He makes this argument. God the Father, as the first person, knew you and chose you long ago, and his Spirit, as the second person, has made you holy. And as a result, you have obeyed him and have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, the third person. And there are several of these as you skim through the New Testament. You keep finding what you might call sort of Trinitarian thinking. It's you could express it in terms that the Bible writers, without ever sort of writing a passage about the Trinity, always have it in their mind. It's always influencing what they are writing. And I want to be completely clear, as the Jews are, rightly, that this is not at all the same thing as there being three gods. We're clear, the Bible is clear, there's one God. We see it all the time. So in the Old Testament, here's one from Isaiah. This is what the Lord says, "Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord of heaven's armies, I am the first and the last. There is no other God." It's just one God. And if the Old Testament doesn't convince you, here's Jesus speaking in the New Testament and quoting the Old, saying, "The most important commandment is this, listen, O Israel, the Lord our God is the one and only Lord." So, hard to understand, but true. More complex than we would have imagined, as C.S. Lewis says, three people, one God. Here's how the early church started to understand this. Here's Ignatius of Antioch. And it's just 15 years after the last book of the Bible was written, and long before all those books were assembled together into something that we would recognize as a Bible. He wrote, "In all things, whatsoever you do, may prosper in the Son and in the Father and in the Spirit." So this way of thinking about God in three ways was firmly established. 40 years later, this is Justin Martyr writing about baptism, very much echoing the formula that Jesus himself gave at the end of Matthew's Gospel. Justin Martyr wrote, "In the name of God, the Father and Lord of the universe, and of our Saviour Jesus Christ, and of the Holy Spirit, they then receive the washing with water." So he's talking about all three persons of the Trinity being invoked when somebody is baptized. And this is quite a bit later here. In 370 AD, this is Gregory of Nazianzus, who is known as Gregory the Theologian, so a deep thinker, but also, as you can see, someone who wasn't just thinking about what God is like, but feeling it as well. This is my favourite of the quotes, of these three quotes. He says, "No sooner do I conceive of the one than I am illuminated by the splendour of the three. And no sooner do I distinguish three than I am carried back into the one." Yeah, I like to hear all that from, because there's a poetry to this, isn't there? He's not just wrapping his mind around a difficult puzzle, he's feeling a beautiful enigma. So, and I hope that's what we'll be able to do. So, this notion of the Holy Trinity, of God, one God manifesting in three forms, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, it was a very quickly established idea. So now we come to the difficult problem of trying to figure out what it means. Now, here's another. This is from the Wikipedia article on the Trinity. God is one but three co-eternal consubstantial persons or hypostases as one God in three divine persons. The three persons are distinct, yet are one substance, essence, or nature, homoousios. Now, I hope that's made everything clear for all of you. And now I'll close in prayer. So I like this kind of stuff, and I can't figure out what that's trying to get at. Here's another one. This is from the Catechism of the Catholic Church, which is trying to make things really simple. This is how in the Catholic Church they would teach even children. They'd ask a question and there'd be a standard answer that would be read back. And their explanation of the Trinity is, it is the Father who generates and the Son who is begotten and the Holy Spirit who proceeds. Now again, that doesn't help me. It doesn't help me understand how three people can be one God. So again, my response to that is just this question mark. And Magnus Williams' book, The Riches of His Glory, A Biblical Analysis, says this: three persons exist in God as one entity. They cannot be separate from one another. Each person is understood as having the identical essence or nature, not merely similar natures. Now again, when I read things like this, it just leaves me thinking, well, what do you mean by essence? What do you mean by nature? I don't find that it hugely helps. In fact, if anything, it leaves me more confused than when I started. So then I think about how Jesus taught, and he mostly didn't do it by sitting down and going through complex definitions, but by showing people pictures. You think about the parables, the stories that he told. They're always pictures of how things are, aren't they? There's the parable of the lost coin, when the woman goes searching for the coin. And Jesus isn't, when he teaches that, he doesn't lay out a series of logically connected propositions that end up with this understanding that God values us all. He shows us a picture of what it's like when somebody values something very highly and says, this is what it's like. So what I want to do in the next little section is just look at some pictures, some analogies, to show so that we'll never fully understand the Trinity, but in the hope that we can start to feel what it's like. Here's a sort of classic one that used to be used in Ireland. It's a shamrock. It's like a clover. It's a tiny three-leaved plant. And people say, well, the Holy Trinity is a bit like a shamrock because it's three in one. But it's not. It isn't. It's not a good analogy at all. I don't think it is, because all it is three parts that make up one whole. And no one of them is complete in itself. They're all just pieces. By the way, as I was looking for this image to use, I found this one, which I just enjoyed the bluntness of the guy who shoved the word wrong over the top there. So I'm not sure that's a helpful analogy. Let's try something a little bit different. I function in three different ways in my family. So to the boys, I function as a father. To my mum, I function as a son. To Fiona, I function as a husband. So in a sense, could you argue that there's a helpful analogy there? No, you can't. Here's why. Because all we're looking at there is one person acting in three different ways to three different groups of people. I'm not a son to Fiona. I'm not a father to my mum. I'm not a husband to my boys. They're just roles that I take on. So they're aspects of who I am. I'm not three people. I'm one person. But the Trinity is different from that. It's three persons making up one God. Do you see what I'm saying? That God is always the Father to everyone. It's not that his acts as a father towards people. It's in his nature. So this is another sort of attempt to find an analogy that actually doesn't illuminate. Here's one that I think is more helpful, and this should be familiar if you were here a month ago, the last time I was preaching. I must get a better one of these objects made because I find it super helpful. So you look at it from one angle, it's a circle. Look at it from another angle, it's a square. Look at it from a third angle, it's a triangle. And yet, if you've seen this before, you know the punchline, that they're all images of one object. There's a single object here, which is I made in such a shape that it looks these three different shapes from three different angles. Now, you could feel that here we're perhaps getting a little closer to understanding what the Trinity is like. You could imagine that the reality of what God is like in a higher dimension to anything we can perceive, such that when you look at it from any direction in our three-dimensional universe, what you see looks like one of these things. So that it's a true representation of the fullness of God to look from one direction and see the Father, to look from another direction and see the Son, to look from a third direction and see the Holy Spirit. And I suppose the insight that I find helpful here, and you may need to just follow me through this a little, is that the three shapes that we see first, the circle, the square, and the triangle, those are all two-dimensional shapes. And within the two-dimensional view that we have of them, they make perfect sense and they're exactly accurate and correct. But the full reality is on a higher dimension again. It's a three-dimensional shape. It doesn't just have breadth and height. It also has depth. So what's going on with this object is that the true three-dimensional object has a reality that's on a higher level than the two-dimensional shapes can perceive. And as I try and wrap my head around the Trinity, part of what I find myself thinking is this. We know that God is personal, but we also know that he is more than personal. Well, what can it mean to be more than personal? Well, in a sense, the answer is very obvious. It's to be more than a person, in God's case, to be three people. And yet the thing that is God is a higher and deeper kind of thing that simply doesn't fully fit into the universe as we perceive it now. Now, I hope you're still feeling somewhat confused, because if you feel that you grasp this completely, then either I'm stupider than I think, or you're leaping to conclusions, because there is still mystery here, and there always will be. But I hope we can grope towards it. Here's another, maybe more helpful analysis based on dimensions. If we think about this, think about a cube. The great thing about this one is the faces of a cube, we can see three of them here. Each of the faces of the cube is a square. And yet the cube itself has the nature of a square, but on a higher level. Does that make sense? A cube is like a squared square. So when you go from the faces of the cube, which are square, to the full three dimension of the reality of the cube, what you're getting is not a different kind of thing, but the same thing taken to a higher level. So I feel like this is, again, it's a helpful way to start to approach, to start to understand what the Holy Trinity is like. When you look at any one of the three persons that are part of God, when you look at God the Father, or God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit, you're seeing persons of a particular kind. But if we were able to look beyond the individual persons and fully grasp God, then we would see something that is like those, it's of the same nature, but lifted to a higher dimension. Now you can imagine, and I hope this is helpful to some of you, some of you are probably just thinking, what is all this about? And if that's you, that's fine, just cruise through the next couple of minutes and rejoin me when it's convenient. But some of you, I hope, will find this helpful. Can you imagine if we were two-dimensional creatures, If we didn't exist in three dimensions at all, we were moving around on a perfectly flat world. Now, if we then had somebody come to describe to us what a cube is, I think that person would have just as much difficulty describing a cube as I am having describing the God who is three in one. Because we would understand in our guts, and our brains would be such that we could understand what a two-dimensional shape is. We would know what a square is. But we could possibly kind of dimly imagine what a cube might be, but we couldn't grasp it in the way that we can a square. Well, I think we're in much the same sort of position with respect to God. So, if you like, you can imagine Jesus as being like, I'm talking about the physical incarnated Jesus 2,000 years ago, who appears as a human. That would be like a cube appearing as a square in that flat world. So the people, the flat people living in the flat world, could understand the square and know what it is. And through understanding that square, they could have some understanding of the cube that the square is one aspect of, but not fully understand it. And I think that that's like the situation that we're in trying to understand the fullness of God. Does anybody find this helpful? Okay, good, because a couple of nodding heads. Admittedly, the heads are outnumbered by the laughter, but I can go with that. So the thing with the cube then, each face reflects the structure of the solid, and in the same way, each of the three persons of the Holy Trinity reflects the nature of the God. So the challenge for us in trying to understand this is like being a two-dimensional person crawling out of the page into three dimensions and living in three dimensions. And this is why I'm super happy with Rosie's choice of songs this morning for various reasons. But one of them is that line in There Is a Day that says, when we see him, we will be like him. And I think, you know, we're groping here towards mysteries. I don't want anything I'm saying to be taken as reliable here. But what I feel about a Bible verse like that is there's something here going on where when we approach God, the whole nature of what our minds are capable of perceiving will just lift to another level. And I think we'll see, like squares seeing a cube for the first time, we'll see what God is. And that when that happens, I think we also will be lifted out of our two-dimensional lives into being beings on a higher level, on a fundamentally higher level than we can understand now. Now, there are places, aren't there, in Paul's letters where he says, now I'm telling you a mystery. And sometimes when he does that, he spells the mystery out. And what he means is, this is a thing that was a mystery and now I'm telling you the reality. But there are other places where it never becomes completely clear. And I think we have to be cool with that. This is one of those. But if we can get glimpses, we can start to see what the promise of God is for us. So the question then I said that we would come to in the end is why any of this matters. In places, it seems very sort of abstract, like, why do I need to care about this? Can't I just get on with my Christian life? Can't I love my neighbor and serve my friends and all the rest of it without having to know any of this? Here are three reasons why I think this is really important and why it is worth grasping. Here's the first one. When we come to explain to non-Christians who God is and what God is like, I think it's important that we're able to go beyond just saying he's really great. You know, that's fine as far as it goes, but we can go further than that. Here's the kind of misunderstanding that we sometimes need to counter. This is our old friend Richard Dawkins wrote, an atheist is just somebody who feels about Yahweh the way any decent Christian feels about Thor or Baal or the golden calf. We're all atheists about most of the gods that humanity has ever believed in. Some of us just go one god further. Now you can see what's going on here. Is Dawkins actually is basically using a pun to dismiss Christianity by talking as though God, this great multidimensional three-person God who we perceive so dimly, as though he's the same kind of thing as Thor, because the same word, God, is used for both of them in our language. Now, when we grow in our understanding of just how rich the real God is, we immediately see how nonsensical this argument is. Here's a biblical example, something similar happening. Sennacherib was the king of Assyria, quite late on during the time of the Israelite nation, and he besieged Jerusalem with hundreds of thousands of soldiers. And he sent this message to Hezekiah, who was the king of Jerusalem, basically telling him, give up the fight, just submit to us and make us your overlords. He wrote this, don't let Hezekiah mislead you, saying the Lord will rescue us. Have the gods of any other nations ever saved their people from the king of Assyria? What happened to the gods of Hamath and Arpad? What about the gods of Sepharvaim? Did any god rescue Samaria from my power? What god of any nation has ever been able to save its people from my power? So what makes you think that the Lord can rescue Jerusalem from me? Now, do you see what's going on here? It's the same thing Dawkins has done. It's just a pun. It's the word God. Has two completely different meanings. And Sennacherib has got those two meanings confused. So he's thinking about, like, it's one of these examples, the gods of Hamath and Arpad would have been stone statues that people prayed to. Of course they didn't come to the aid of their nation. But that is not at all the same thing as the God that we worship, who is greater in every way. So there's a total failure on the part of both Dawkins and Sennacherib. They're not just misunderstanding how great God is, but they're understanding what kind of a thing God is. They've completely failed to grasp what the Christian claim is about God. At least Dawkins writes as though he's failed to understand that. Sometimes I wonder whether he pretends to be a bit dumber than he is to make a rhetorical point. Here's the second reason why understanding the Trinity is important for us, and I think it's more important than the first one, is our own understanding of who God is. Now, we, even as Christians, can easily fall into the same kind of mistake as Richard Dawkins and Sennacherib. We can find ourselves thinking as though God is just sort of like us, but better. He's like a better person. And we can think of him as, you know, God is like us, but is wiser. Or God is like us, but is stronger. He's got superpowers, essentially. We can wander into thinking that way, can't we? Here's what I really like. I like the fact that I know in this life I will never fully understand God. He is not a subject that I can study and master. You know, years ago I suddenly got interested in paleontology and I read a ton of papers and after a while I understood it. I understood the subject. I don't want to say I mastered it because obviously it's an ever-growing body of knowledge, but it is fundamentally, it's tractable. And so are all these things in the stack of books here. You can study physics and know physics. You can study chemistry and understand chemistry. And the same is true of maths, history, literature, geography, English. Any of these things you can go into and understand them completely. And the same is not true of God. You know, even as I was out, was walking around praying as I was preparing this sermon, I found myself trying to pray in a Trinitarian way. And I got confused about, am I praying to one God or am I praying to three persons? And what does it mean when I pray to Jesus? And when I'm praying to God, do I mean to God the Father or do I mean to the whole Godhead? You know, I'm confused about this, or I was confused when I was praying. And I actually like that I know it's beyond any amount of study I could do because my mind is two-dimensional and God lives in three dimensions and I can only get glimpses, I can only see snapshots. And we need to be aware of this, don't we, that God is not something or someone that we can fully grasp. None of our analogies really work. We talk about things like the relationship between God and us is a bit like the relationship between a husband and his bride. And it is kind of like that, but it's not really like that. Everything that we express to try to understand it only gives us a glimpse, only gives us a hint, only gives us a flavor. And I like as well how even our worship songs kind of fall short of understanding what's going on. This is from Water You Turned Into Wine. And the line is, our God is greater, our God is stronger, God you are higher than any other. Now, I'm not saying that's a bad song. It's okay. It's what it says is true, but it falls very far short of the full truth, doesn't it? Because when it says our God is greater, it's his talking the way Sennacherib did, as though you line up some gods and say, well, which of these is greater? It's like saying that Lionel Messi is a greater footballer than Gareth Bale. You know, you're comparing similar things and saying which one is greater is what this song appears to be saying. But that's not the situation with God. Or when it says our God is stronger, it's as though you take a, like you're comparing the Hulk with Captain America and saying, well, the Hulk is stronger than Captain America is. But that's not what it is. Or when it says, God, you are higher than any other. You know, it's, again, imagine that if you place all the gods on some kind of totem pole and which one comes out at the top, it's our God, so we've got the best God. You know, that is only a shallow, shallow parody of the reality of who God is. And the reason I've got the tape measure on this slide is because all these things are to do with somehow measuring. So you could put all the candidates in a straight line and measure out how far they are, say, well, our God is 4.2 times stronger than the next strongest God. But in fact, you know, to understand God, what you should do is lay out all the contenders and how strong they are and then go off in a completely different direction. Say, God is up here. He's not even on that line. So the idea of the Trinity and the very fact that we can't fully grasp it helpfully reminds us of that, helps us to understand and to hang on to how very much beyond all this God really is. By the way, I say most of our worship songs fall short. We do have a Christmas carol that I think is really good on this. So this is from Come All Ye Faithful. Remember the second verse says, God of God. It's talking about Jesus being born in Bethlehem. And when it says God of God, what it means is that Jesus who was born was God and was of God, came from God. And in the same way, light of light. The light of Jesus is exactly the same as the light of God. Lo, he abhors not the virgin's womb. Very God, begotten, not created. So I love how in these three short lines of a song that we sing at Christmas, sometimes maybe not thinking much about the words and being... before the world began. Now you see what it's saying here? That before there was any physical universe, before there were any creatures, before there were any humans for God to love, God the Father and God the Son, and of course God the Holy Spirit, were together in eternity. And there was love between them before there was love of any other kind. So another thing to think about this is that God in this sense is not dependent on us. He doesn't need us in order to have someone to love. There's love within God, between the three persons of the Godhead. And the last thing that I want to draw out is this. Is the extraordinary fact that this literally eternal love between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I hope the microphone picks that up. This literally eternal love between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit is what we are invited into, what we're invited to participate in. So we're not merely in a position where a single simple God, like the Jews worship or the Muslims, where a single God invites us to come and be loved by him, as great as that would be. The truth is even greater. The God who is one God but three persons, who has eternally loved since before the physical universe existed, invites every one of us into that eternal love. As Jesus expresses it later in that same prayer, he says, I have given them, the disciples, I've given my friends, the glory that you, Father, gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. I am in them and you are in me. You understand that this great eternal relationship draws every one of us into it, if we will be drawn into it. It's greater than we are in every respect, so much greater that we can't even understand what it is. We can only look at it from angles and get a glimpse. But that's what's offered to us. The incredible goodness of God, the amazing kindness of God. We're going to finish with the song Fountain of Goodness, and I just want to walk you through the words of that, because it's another example of a song that we can sing through maybe a bit inattentively and just thinking it's a list of Christian statements, but it's actually, this song is making a really specific point. Fountain of goodness, beauty, ever-streaming love. Talking about God the Father pouring out every blessing on your perfect Son. Father, before all things, your joy was found in Him. What's this telling us? Before there was a physical universe, before there was space, before there was time, long before there were humans, God the Father loved God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. So that's verse 1 of this song. What's verse 2 tell us? Radiant light of heaven, ever cherished Son, so it's talking about Jesus, knowing such perfect closeness with your Father, one. What did He do? Jesus, you came to us to share all that was yours. In other words, to share that quality of being cherished by the Father and of knowing such perfect closeness with the Father. To be invited in to that eternal relationship between the Father and the Son. And in the third verse, giver of life forever resting on the Son. You notice the first verse is about the Father, second verse is about the Son, third verse is about the Holy Spirit. This is masterful songwriting, by the way. Giver of life forever resting on the Son, bringing the joy of knowing all the Father's love. So you've got all three persons of the Trinity there. What's it say at the end? Jesus' Spirit, you've made us Christ's, and now we're as loved as Him. Just as the Father loves the Son, just as the Son loves the Spirit, and the Spirit loves the Father, so we too are loved if we'll accept that love from all three persons of this incredible, inexplicable, superhuman in every sense, Holy Trinity that is our God. So what is God like? Well, I maybe haven't cast a lot of light on that today. I've just given you new confusions to think about, but I hope at least they're constructive confusions. The answer is we cannot ever grasp what God is like. We can glimpse it. The very fact that we understand we can't grasp it is of value to us because it reminds us of just how much more God is than we're used to thinking of Him as. But ultimately, what God is like is love. It's love between Himself, if I can use that phrase, and love to us. So I'm just going to pray. You can come up as I pray. And we'll go in to sing that last song. Oh, glorious Father, wonderful Son, Holy Spirit, thank you so much that a love that is literally eternal is made available to us. And when we say eternal, we don't just mean going from the beginning of time to the end of time. We mean something much, much more than that. We're talking about existing before there was such a thing as time. And a love that will continue to exist after time is finished and the universe is folded up like a cloak and thrown away. Thank you that this incredible, multidimensional, multifaceted love is there not only between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but made available to each of us. And will you help us, please, now to enter into that love, to fully accept everything that you offer us, to understand a little more clearly what you're like, to recognize a little more accurately what it means that this great Trinity loves us. And help us, please, to respond to you as you deserve. In Jesus' name, amen.